Man, how many of you are excited for Christmas this year? How many of you are just waiting for it to get over with? Good, I hope not. Before we get started, just a couple of things. Number one, I just want to say a huge thank you to Gina for our Christmas decorations this year. I don't know if you've had a chance to look at our trees this year. Our trees this year look like they were decorated on purpose. And last year, all I'm going to say to that is last year my two kids decorated our trees. And I'm just going to leave it there. They had fun. I'll just put it that way. But Gina, you did color coordination. That's huge. And thank you for that. I love it. It looks great. It really does look good this year. So thank you for that. You know, the other thank you, I don't reference this often just because I can see how this can go in a wrong direction if it's done too much. But I just want to do a huge shout out to our worship team, our music team. They give a lot of time and a lot of effort to do this every Sunday to lead our church in the presence of God. And I love their hearts for worship. We've had multiple, our Thursday nights, I love our Thursday nights, our practice nights. We get together, we pray. Even when we're practicing our songs, there's times where we just worship too. I mean, this is a team that really loves Jesus with all of their heart, and they give their time to serve. And I just want to say, I know he doesn't want me to do this, but I'm gonna. I just want to say a huge thank you to Dave Workus for just the leadership that you've given to this. In January, I'm going to go into this in more detail, but we made two difficult choices in my first 2 years here. We're going to talk about those in January. And one of them was we just chose to do a kind of a shift in our music on Sunday mornings. And just, Dave, thank you for being so willing to do that and leading so well. And even Christy Varro, I've seen you come out of your shell more and more and leading God's people. And just, I want to celebrate you two for doing that and being used by God, because God's using you guys powerfully. Okay? I want you to know that. I don't know if you've ever been given a gift where when you first got it, you're like, wow, thanks. But as you used it, you're like, wow, this gift is really useful. I'm glad I got this gift. Anybody ever got a gift like that? Any examples? Want to shout it out? What are some gifts you've gotten? You're like, at first you're like, oh, why? But later on you're like, wow, I'm glad they gave that to me. A camera. Yeah. Okay, very cool. A camera would be very useful. Yes. A planner. I've never thought about giving that as a gift, but that's very cool. Okay, a planner. What else? What else? Rich, you had your hand raised high when I said that. A tire iron? A tire inflator. Those do come in handy. Okay. Anybody else? I mean, how about this? How about socks? Anybody got socks for presents before? And I have a history. Aaron and I, when we were first married, I had a shirt. It was my gray shirt. It was my shirt, first of all. I just want to make that clear. When we were first married, it was my gray shirt, which means I have a say in if I can wear my gray shirt or not. Okay? My gray shirt, over time, did develop some holes in it. Which for ventilation purposes was fantastic. One day, I went into my drawer to get my gray shirt, and it was missing. And nobody seemed to know where that gray shirt went. It went to that great shirt heaven in the sky, apparently. But I also think of the multiple holy socks I've had in my marriage, that my wife has given me new socks. And I can tell you, I don't like air going through my socks with holes in them. I like socks that are enclosed completely. And so she's gotten me those. And I'll tell you what, there have been times where in the morning I'm just putting my socks on going, thank you, Lord, for a wife that buys me socks. Yeah. Well, I never thought that would get that reaction, but We're going to go over this morning a gift that you wouldn't think is a gift. And hopefully for some of you, we're going to explore a passage that you wouldn't normally ever look at in the way we're about to look at it. It's a verse that we've heard probably since you were all kids. Songs have been written about this verse. Handel's Messiah wrote a song about this verse. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to break every sermon rule this morning that you should never do. You guys excited for that? I am going to read through two chapters of the Bible completely in Judges. I'm just warning you ahead of time, okay? I will go fast, I promise. We're not going to dig too deep into that story just because for time, but you're going to understand why here in a minute. But we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, for those of you that are familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, you're going to know that verse 6 is the verse. It's the verse that's etched on pillows. We see it, verses on our Facebook memes that people put up there. What is it? For unto us, a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we've heard that passage. But when you read through Isaiah chapter 9, it's kind of like he Isaiah's talking about other stuff and then he just throws this verse in there. And you're like, where did that come from? And we're going to dive into the why of that. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to start out with verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And when you first read that, if you don't know the background of it, you're like, what in the world is he talking about? And he's talking about Israel. And specifically, he's talking about the northern part of Israel, which in the Old Testament we knew as Israel, and then you had Judah. And so he's referencing northern Israel, even the region from Naphtali and Zebulun. He'll even say he will make glorious the way of the sea. That's an interesting phrase, way of the sea. There was a massive major highway that went through Galilee. It was the main highway of all the economy. I mean, every good, everything that was shipped out went through the sea, the way of Galilee, this giant highway. When armies would converge on other armies, they would take the way of the sea. That's how they traveled. And so this is a major, major transportation avenue that Isaiah is referencing here. And he's talking about, in the latter time, he will make glorious this highway. The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Galilee, we're going to see, obviously, in the New Testament, Jesus is from Galilee. We've talked before about why Galilee was so important, because it was such a lush area with vegetation, massive wine vineyards, fishing was good. It was a major focal point of the economy in that area. And now Isaiah is talking about this place has been put into ruins because of Zebulun and Naphtali's sin. And then in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Isaiah will make a turn here. We're gonna go to the story in a minute. He kind of makes a shift right here, and he starts saying language that the Jews would know what he's talking about at this moment when he makes the shift. And they know exactly what he's referring to. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light is shown. He goes to verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. In this verse right here, Isaiah references joy four times. As a matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, one of the themes of Isaiah that people forget, Isaiah talks about joy a lot in Isaiah. He references joy quite a bit. It becomes a theme of the whole book. That in the midst of all the bad, in the midst of all the darkness that Israel's in, he's talking about the joy that comes from the Lord and what the Lord can bring that gives you joy. And he references it four times here. By the way, he also says the word glad. Did you know that it's okay to be happy in the Lord? Did you know that? It's okay to have a smile on your face. Some of you need to be reminded of that every once in a while. Okay? It's like there's joy in your heart, your face just ain't showing it yet. And it's okay. The difference between happiness and joy, and any of you that have been in the Christian world, you've heard this before. Happiness is based on your circumstances. Joy is happiness despite your circumstances. Joy is being happy in the Lord no matter what's happening in your life. So here Isaiah is saying, hey, no matter what, we're going to be happy. We're going to rejoice in what the Lord is going to do. It says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as in the day of Midian. For the Jew, they knew exactly what he was talking about before he said Midian. And if you know your Bible, when he says day of Midian, he's talking, he's referencing what you realize now. It's this whole, up until this point here, he's talking about Gideon. This chapter is really about the victory that God gives Gideon against the Midianites in Judges. And you see here that he's painting this picture of what God is going to do for the Israelites, what he did for Gideon. And reminding, now in the Jewish culture, stories were a big deal. Stories were a way to remember what God has done in the past. And even in the New Testament, you're going to see references over. The New Testament references the Old Testament a whole bunch. And I do think that's one thing that is lost in our culture in America today. We've lost our story of what God has done for our country and all the things that God has done for us over and over. Wouldn't it be awesome if America started telling the story of God in its history and what God has done and what God has brought us out of and what God has delivered us from? And for the Jewish culture, it was a big deal to never forget what God had done in the stories of God. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. Israel, what we're going through right now, or Judah, what we're going through right now is bad, and we're here because of sin. But let's remember what God did way back when. And if God did it back then, he's going to do it now. And so he's reminding them of this. If you would, just real quick, we're gonna rewind back to the book of Judges. Are you guys ready for story time? Yeah. By the way, when I was a children's pastor, this was my favorite story to teach on for the kids. We'd have them come up here and act it out as I would talk about any volunteers. Get them up here. They'd all act it out. They loved beating each other up at the end of the story when everything went. And so we're going to go back to the book of Judges. Because Isaiah is clearly referencing this story. Here in this passage where we all usually skip to verse 6, there's a whole thing before verse 6 that Isaiah is talking about that is a major theme of this chapter. Judges 6, verse 1, here we go. Are you guys, can we do story time just for a little bit? I'm like I said, I'm breaking every preacher rule right now by reading a large portion of the Bible at one time. If you have ADHD, I'm sorry. Just, I don't know, if you have some little things you can play with in your hands as we read the story, let's go. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That seems to be the theme of the Old Testament throughout the Old Testament. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them through that highway. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. So what we're seeing here is a country that is completely being destroyed in every way. They're starving. They're in hiding. That's no way to live. The abundance that should have been theirs, they should have been living in peace. They should have been living in abundance. But here they are hiding in caves wherever they can hide. And now they're having to scrounge for food wherever they can find it because the Midianites are coming in and taking all of that. And I know here in America, we just do not understand this. We have the beauty of fast food. And we have the beauty of grocery stores. And we can go to them any old time. Could you imagine what would happen to our country if we just went into the old Smith's or Super One and the shelves are completely empty? I think we would go, wow, farming's important at that point in time, would we not? And what if foreign countries kept coming into us and taking all of our food, all of our, and now we're America. No, we'd never let that happen here. But you got to understand. Here's the Israelites having these massive armies that are overwhelming them with numbers they can't even count. And they're coming in and they're destroying the blessing that they should be enjoying. But because of what they're evil, this is what's happening. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash. I'm about to butcher some names, just love me anyway. While his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. They're having to hide how they eat their food. I mean, they're hiding wherever they can to survive. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And I love this part because if there's such an opposite right here, you have this guy who's hiding, trying to pound wheat in a place he shouldn't even be pounding wheat. And he's doing it, which means he's not making it the way it should be made. And so they're just trying to survive. They're trying to make it. And now you have an angel of the Lord appear to this guy who's in hiding. And he says to him, hail, mighty man of valor. Gideon will respond to that. Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you. It's like Gideon's looking at the problem, God's looking at the solution. Gideon's looking at the past. Gideon's victim blaming, not taking responsibility for what they've done and their sin. I'm just saying, why did this happen? And then God's just looking at him and saying, no, I'm looking at you as what I've created you to be. Victorious in me, get up, get out of your hiding, and go before your people, mighty man of valor. Man, I feel like sometimes in our life, we need to hear the Holy Spirit speak that into us. And all the stuff that we go through, and all the circumstances that we face in our life that we're afraid of. Anybody ever been afraid of anything? Me? And it's in those moments that God wants to speak to us while we're wallowing in the circumstance that we're in. And God is saying, get up, mighty man of valor. In me, you are strong and mighty. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Get up. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. I love how God will do this over and over and over in the Bible. He'll take somebody that thinks they're not good enough. that doesn't think they're qualified, that is content in the hiding of the life that they're living. Just trying to make it today, trying to pay the bills, just keeping my head down, plugging along, trying to survive. And God will take a look at him and say, no, I've called you for a greater purpose than what you're doing right now. And Gideon makes excuses. I don't know. Anybody excuse makers in here? Anybody? Listen, I've referenced this before, and I reference it because I really do mean it. There are many times where I feel unqualified to do what I'm doing. There are many times where I don't feel good enough. I feel like there's people that can do a better job than me, better speakers than me, better pastors than me. I look at all the reasons of all my weaknesses that I have. I come up with all the excuses, or I let people's criticism of me get to me in a way that defeats me. Human. And it's in those moments where I need to be open to what the Lord is saying to me, and he looks at me and says, "Hail, mighty man of valor." And instead of focusing why I shouldn't be, I should focus on God has called me to be. It's his calling, it's his direction, and the beauty of the Christian life is we don't have to make it on our own, we just have to obey and follow. So Gideon went, and the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you." Those are key words right there, everybody. Turn to someone next to you and say, "God is with you." I love how you guys kind of whisper and drone that. "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." In other words, you're going to be unified. You're going to do this together. God is teaching a principle here in this moment that no matter the size of the army, a unified one is an effective one. And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." Gideon wants Christmas. And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into the house and prepared a young goat and 11 cakes from the ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put into a pot and brought them to him under his terebinth and presented them. In other words, we need to go back to the beginning here. Listen, they don't have much money. They can hardly eat. And here he is, making a meal before the Lord. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. This is one of those stories, like, I wished I could have watched this happen. Now, we do know one thing from this passage right here. We do know that angels appear in physical form. This is an angel appearing in physical form. And then it disappears. And I absolutely believe that that's real to this day. I believe there have been angels that have appeared in your life and you didn't even know it. Messengers from God that have come to help you. And I love this next phrase right here. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Really? He's got a gift for the obvious. That's taking a second for some of you, but that's okay. Then Gideon perceived that was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." When you encounter God, it's going to change your life. And I love that God loves us so much that in our doubt, he will send things our way to confirm it's him. But the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. And this is what I love. Gideon encounters God, and he walks away with this, peace. And I'm telling you what, one of the greatest weapons against the devil trying to fill you with anxiety and fear and all the circumstances around you that could go wrong is peace. So Gideon names this encounter that he has with the Lord. He names it peace. To this day, it still stands. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altars of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Some of you need to do that in your life with the places that have become strongholds against you. You set up an altar in that place, and you dedicate it to the Lord. With stones laid in due order, then take that second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon, I love it. Gideon cuts down the idols and burns them in the name of God. Take your father's bull and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold with stones in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah and cut it down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? Gideon knew that what he did was gonna counter culture at that time. Israel was living, the passage begins, who was doing evil in the eyes of the Lord? Israel. They were worshiping Baal, they were worshiping idols, they weren't worshiping the one true God. And so Gideon has this encounter with God and giving God every excuse why he shouldn't be used. And this is amazing. God has an encounter with God. He meets God. And what is the first thing Gideon does? He destroys the very thing that is keeping blessing from his people. First thing, despite the cost, despite how upset people would be. Now, granted, I love how the Bible's transparent. He did it at night because he didn't want anybody to see this happening. The closest thing I've ever come to this was when I was children's pastor in a church, and churches are notorious for the catch-all closets. People don't know where to put stuff? Well, we just put it in this closet. And over time, this beautiful collection of nothing develops. And the church that I was in at the time had multiple rooms of this. One of the custodians, we had three of them, one of the custodians was a pack rat and didn't believe in throwing anything away. And she was the main culprit in these closets of nothing. And she was very defensive of these closets. If you even mentioned, hey, we should organize this, or there's some things in here we haven't used since Moses was on the earth, maybe we should, you know, get rid of it. And every time, no, you can't touch that. We're going to need it someday for something. And so it just, you know, collected in there. And then we plotted and we planned and we waited for Deb's day off. We bravely waited for Deb's day off so that she wouldn't be there. And when she was gone, oh, we had a wonderful day of taking stuff. I mean, it was like going through a museum of time in that church. And we got those closets cleaned out and then the next day Deb came. For some reason she came to me first. I have no idea why. And I bravely told her, I don't know what happened. because I knew if she knew it was me, she was going to get mad at me. And this is kind of what Gideon's doing here. He's going, I know if people see me cleaning out the closet of Israel, the people are going to see me doing it, and they're going to get mad, and they're going to try and keep me from doing it. So he bravely waits until night to do it. And then morning comes. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. I know exactly how Gideon's feeling at this moment. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. In other words, if Baal is really strong enough, he should be able to stand up for himself against God. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbabel. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and all the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizarites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. By the way, has it been a minute since you've read this story? Maybe there's some things in here you forgot about were in here. And that's what I love about the Bible, is that stories that we've heard since we were kids, it you go back and you read them and again, and you're like, wow, there's a whole lot in here I didn't know was in here. And I'm really not going too deep in the back. I'm just reading the story. The Abizrites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. And they too were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And they went up to meet them. And then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, that I shall come to know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it too was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, we wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill the bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me just test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry fleece only. On the ground there was dew. Boy, haven't we done this in our lives? Okay, God, despite all the stuff that you've just done for me, could you do a couple more things just so I know that you're really with me? I've done it. I mean, I'll see God do something great in my life. I'll look back and remember something that God has done in my life, the time God healed me when the doctors couldn't figure out what was going on. All the times I've seen God work in my life over and over, but yet again, because I'm human, I'm not the only one who's ever done this. God, if you're really there, will you do this thing? Even though you've done all the other stuff, and I know you're real and all of that, would you do it again so I can get reminded that you're real? That's what Gideon's doing. He's making for sure that it's really God. And God's like, Gideon, I love you enough, and I care about you enough, and I'm looking at your heart in all of this, and I'm seeing that you're wanting to do the right thing, because Gideon's actions were obedience. Goes through all of this. Judges 7. Now we're on the second chapter. We're almost done. I heard a hallelujah. Who said that? Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. By the way, don't we see this in the Bible too? When someone has an encounter with God, their name changes. What you were known by from your former name, you're not going to be known by any longer. You're going to be known by the name that God gives you. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Boy, I love how God, when God takes the victory, God wants to position us in such a way that when we experience that victory, the glory goes to him. Can't say that we did anything. We can't say, oh, because of how cool we are. So one of the things that I fear in the American church that I see is all of the boasting that can go on, even on Facebook unintentionally. Look how many people we saved. Look how many people we served. Look how many people we did the we. Look at us. Look at our cool church logo. Us. Listen, one of the greatest miracles would be if people got saved and nobody knew who the preacher was. It's one of those things where God, if it's a true God victory, God will position you in such a way to where you can't even take the credit, even if you wanted to. It is such an incredible way that God will show up, that it has to be God. So he gives the people an out, whoever's fearful. And then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Listen, people will get excited about a cause in the moment. When I was growing up at camps, especially junior high and senior teen camps, we'd always have missions night. And one of the things that would be a part of that is you would hear the thing, if God's called you into ministry, I want you to come forward. And you would just see the altars filled with all of us getting called to ministry. And there was a couple problems. Number one, it was really never defined what that was. And so you have all these, and me being one of them, go up there and in the moment get caught up in the hype of it all and go up and be like, yeah, God's called me to be a pastor. And I can just tell you right now, of all those kids that went all those years, I will just say, when I went to Trinity Bible College, the graduating class I think was around 90, and I think there was 70 of us that were called to be pastors. In just my class alone, I think there's 3 or 4 of us still pastoring. Because once the hype goes away and the reality of the situation faces you that you're in, and it's not as glamorous and it's not as glorious as you thought it was going to be, that's when you find out if you're called to it or not. First time I realized I was called in ministry is when I got kicked in the teeth, so to speak. And I got up the next morning and I said, God, still call me to this thing. Because in ministry, you're going to face a lot of teeth kicking. And you're going to face a lot of people's opinions of what you should do, shouldn't do, how you should lead, how you shouldn't lead. I don't like the direction you're taking the church. You're doing this, you're doing that. And the hype goes away. And the fun of it all. And maybe what starts to happen is these 22,000 people start looking, oh, there's a real enemy in front of us out there. And we could die. 10,000 remain. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, take them over to the old drinking fountain, and I will test them for you there. And any one of you whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought, by the way, this is an example of extreme obedience with Gideon. Again, this is one of those stories, again, we see in the Bible where God will ask somebody to do something that doesn't make any sense. And the test is, really the test here is obedience. So he brought the people down with his tongue as a dog laps, and you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. In other words, the people, this happened to me. We were on a hiking trip when I was in junior high. We went up into the Bob Marshall. And there's a place, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Bob, but there's a place called George Lake, which you, if you go in through the Sealy side, you can go in and hit George Lake. Below it is a place called Doctor Lake. George Lake to Doctor Lake is 2 miles away. Key words here, as the crow flies. Does that mean anything to anybody? I can remember our leader. Okay, guys, it's a 2 mile hike as the crow flies. I'd never heard that term before. I'm like, oh, okay, so the shortest route possible. Okay, cool. 9 hours later, we hadn't had water. I felt lost. Felt like we had no idea where we were going. And then I can remember we came down from the saddle, and from the saddle we could see Dr. Lake, but it was between the saddle and Dr. Lake was all the stuff. And we had to navigate this whole, we had to navigate cliffs, we had to navigate brush, thick brush, all of that. And I can remember once we started hitting the brush of more of the bottom area, we could hear the sound of the stream. And we hadn't drank anything in 9 hours. And we're thirsty. And we're running, and we're running through the, we don't care if we hit logs, we don't care, we're just thirsty, all we hear is water, get to the water, that's all we wanted to do. And I can sort of remember our commander saying, hey, bring your little ion straws, whatever they were called. Anybody know the name of iodine straws, that's what I'm thinking of, which are important. And we hear the water, and we're the closer we can hear it coming, the faster we're going towards it, and we're running, and we get to the fruit, and I can just remember, we all saw that water, and we all just dived in, we dunked our heads in, we drank, and we drank, and we drank, and we got diarrhea. See, there's this little thing called giardia. Anybody ever heard of that? Essentially, you're drinking deer poop and pee. Yeah, I'm a pastor, I just said that. That's what we were doing. We were so desperately thirsty, we didn't care about anything. We were just thirsty. And that's kind of what's happening here, is God is weeding out the people that aren't paying attention and just dunking their heads in the water. And he's weeding out the people that even though they're thirsty, they're still looking around for an enemy as they're drinking. They're aware. Brings that number down a little bit. Brought them down to the water. Gives them all, and then what happens is the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. Interesting that that was the one thing to bring with you to war. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp of with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down to with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. They're in enemy territory right now. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number. Notice God decreased the size of Gideon's army. He did not decrease the size of the enemy. As the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. Have you ever tried to explain a dream to your spouse and they're like, what? And you're telling them this thing that really happened in your mind, and your spouse is going, I married a crazy person. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. They'd heard about this guy. They heard about this guy that blew out the the altar of Baal. Gideon created a lot of noise when he did that. You don't mess with somebody else's God. And they heard about that. A man of Israel, God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. He worshiped in the midst of his enemies. I think I've heard about that in the Psalms before. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. How many of you, if you were in the army, would have questions at this point? How many of you like to know the plan before you take the step of faith? Anybody? I think that's one of the hardest things about being a leader in the church, a pastor, is when, okay, guys, here's what I feel. This is where I feel God leading us. Well, what's your plan? Good question. Sometimes when God says go, you just say yes. Is God big enough to figure it out on your behalf? And that really, this is faith right here in action. And this is one thing in I don't normally talk about this, but in my personal devotions, I've just been going through the book of Hebrews. And it comes to chapter 11. I get to chapter 11, and I started reading it, and it was like the Lord just, believe it or not, I never thought about it this way, because I've always just read the stories of faith and all of that. And I'm reading this, and the Lord just spoke to me. Obedience is faith. All these people that you hear about in chapter 11 of Hebrews, these were people that just said yes to God. They didn't have it all figured out. They didn't have the master plan to get voted on. They just said, God said, go, so we did it. And God just did the rest. Is our God big enough in this day and age to do the same thing? And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets and also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they had just set the watch and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands, then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. Just an aside here, you have the Midianites and the Amalekites that are drinking their water by just dunking their heads in the stream. They're not paying attention to what's going on around them. They're too big to be defeated. Why have watchmen? Why be paying attention to what the Israelites are doing? It's Gideon and his bunch of little crazy men. They're too big to be defeated. I think in America we would call it something like, this company's too big to fail. So you have this army not really paying attention. They held in their left hands the torches, their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. By the way, going back towards the beginning of the story, remember that when they were commanded to do this, the word says, and they did this as one. So here they are. They've been whittled down to 300. The Bible says every man stood. Listen, I'll tell you what, today, the church is effective when we stand together. Every man stood in his place around the camp. All the army ran. They cried out. Then three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their hand, left hands, the torches, and in their right hand, the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shitta towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah and Tabath. And I have no idea where those places are off the top of my head. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan, so that all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan, and they captured the two princes of Midian, the leaders, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb on the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Kind of a dark way to end a story. But here's the reality of this. Before the story even begins, do you think Gideon can imagine bringing the heads of the two leaders of the army he could never defeat by himself? Starting out with questioning God if he was the right guy for the job, giving God all the excuses why he can't do it, and yet you have God repeatedly just saying, obey me. Just obey me. Just obey, and it's going to be okay. Follow me, and I'm going to lead you. I'm going to lead you through that valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to lead you to that place beside still waters. Just follow me. And Gideon kept following and kept following, even though all the things that God was having him do would not make sense to the ordinary average person. And so now you get this story. We've just gone through two chapters of the Bible. Guys, we just read two chapters of the Bible. That's okay. I appreciate the golf clap up there, Kyler. Thank you for that. Do you think if you were a Jew, you'd remember that story? That story was told a lot. That's why, fast forward to Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah is referencing this story that we just read. That even in the most unlikely circumstances, the most formidable foe, God's going to send a deliverer. Because if you were to just read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 doesn't make sense. If you read through Isaiah chapter 9 and not knowing the story, and not knowing the background of these verses before chapter 9, verse 6 comes, it almost sounds like he just throws this in there in the midst of this other part of the story. For unto us a child is born. The verse was written for the song. We all know that. And how many of us have heard that verse for so many years, and then when we actually read chapter 9, we're going, this what? So he just gets done talking about a man from a lowly place, not respected, not recognized, and then from that story and God's deliverance, he jumps into, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then fast forward to Jesus' birth. Jesus was from Nazareth. Was that a respected place to be from? Even one of his disciples will get asked that, like, Jesus is from Nazareth? What good comes from Nazareth? Who is this guy? He's the son of a carpenter. And now you're saying this guy's the guy that's going to deliver all of us? And Isaiah's kind of, he's prophesying about Jesus while referencing, oh, hey guys, hey, whoa, God's used people before that humans looked at and didn't think could do much. And this son that's coming, he's going to be the one that's going to really save the people. Not from some enemy in the physical form. He's going to save us from sin. He's going to save us from hell and the grave, the real enemy. And so he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that's what Isaiah jumps to after this whole reference to Gideon and that whole story in Midian. And I want us to fast forward to the New Testament, because this is key. Isaiah is going to talk about the light of the world being shown. That even in the darkest places, light will shine, and when it shines, it can't be hidden. Jesus will reference this. I don't know if you've ever done that, but it's kind of cool. Like in the darkest, you just do a little light. Like no matter where you're at, you can. When I'm driving from Evergreen north to the church in the morning, on certain mornings, at certain times, I don't know if you've ever seen this on Highway 2. You're driving up and it's kind of dark and the sun's just coming up, but you can't really see it yet, so it's still dark. But there's this little window over on Big Mountain. I still call it Big Mountain. And it's this little window. And at first, I remember we were talking like, what is that? We realized, oh, it's a tiny little window that's reflecting the sun that we can't see yet. And in the dark, this little window just, you can't miss it. I don't know if, has anyone seen, know what I'm talking about? You can't miss it. It's this little window, it's right over there. And you can't miss it in the dim of the valley. This little thing. And Isaiah's talking about this light is going to come. Now if he's referencing the story, people who knew the story, this light's coming from a place that doesn't make sense, because where does God tell Gideon to put the torches? In a jar of clay. It's what he uses to cloak the light until it's time. If you've ever wondered, in the Gospels, the disciples will come to Jesus and be like, you're the Savior of the world, you're the King. And Jesus will say, hey, guys, don't tell anybody yet. Just keep it on the down low. And so you have Jesus who is doing the work of the Savior, but he hasn't really told them exactly what's going to happen. Because again, the disciples don't, Jesus is speaking in ways to the disciples where the disciples don't understand why Jesus is here. And you're going to see this in the Gospels multiple times where Jesus will say something predicting his death and the disciples are like, what are you talking about? We have no idea what you're talking about. And it's like this jar covering the light in a way of the plan. And it's like when Jesus died on that cross, that jar of clay was broken and that light came rushing out. And when that light came rushing out, it penetrated the powers of darkness. It defeated the devil. It defeated sin, hell, and in the grave in a way that they probably wouldn't know it was coming. And from that covered pot, that light broke forth. When they broke the clay pot in that story, it was a foretelling of how Jesus was going to defeat the enemy of the devil. When Jesus dies, it breaks the veil. And the presence of God comes out. Our sins are forgiven. You have this incredible surprise attack from Jesus. Jesus' physical body on earth was that jar of clay that we read about all the way back from the time of Gideon. That's what that's talking about. Jesus' body was broken for you and me. Isaiah chapter 9 just kind of unfolds all of this. Because when Jesus does that, I mean, he really does truly become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one who the governments will sit upon his shoulders. Because he is the victorious King of Kings forever. And that's what Isaiah 9 is talking about. And then we fast forward to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. And he's about to talk to them about the afflictions that they're going to go through. And it's a verse that one of my favorite songs when I was first in ministry, a guy by the name of Daryl Evans would sing it, and it was a song, Trading My Sorrows, right? And some of you got exposed to children's ministry a few weeks ago when I sang that song. We did motions, I'm trading my sorrows, I'm trading my shame. And some of you did the hand motion, some of you folded your arms and looked at me like I'm weird. But there's a bridge to that song that we never sing, and the bridge is, I am pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. And that's the verse that will follow this verse we're about to read. Paul will say this, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why does he say that? Because in verse 6 it says this, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about, and we're like jars of clay, broken, so that the light can come out. And Paul's referencing that story all the way back to Gideon. See, the church, when Paul was writing this, knew exactly what he was talking about. He goes, this guy's referencing the story of Gideon. Because that's what Jesus did. When Jesus' earthly body broke, the light came out. For the whole world to see forever and ever and ever. And that's why we go back to Isaiah 9, verse 6. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A clay pot that chose to be broken so the light could come out for all eternity. That's why we celebrate communion. As we remember Jesus, that earthly clay pot, who gave his life for us so that we could have eternal life with him. That body that was broken, that blood that was spilt. And so when Jesus will tell his disciples, do this in remembrance of me, never forget what Jesus did for us when he laid his body out to be broken, just like that clay pot. We're going to take a few moments and celebrate communion. If you have your little things with you, I forgot to put mine on my table. I don't know where I put it. Anyhow, it's okay. It's one of those things where Jesus will say, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, keep doing this in remembrance of me. Don't stop remembering what Jesus did for you. Don't ever forget why Jesus died on the cross. Don't forget why Jesus came in the first place. Jesus had to be that eternal sacrifice for our sin that we couldn't get rid of on our own. And that was the problem with the sacrificial system back then, is it was a lamb, it was temporary, it didn't last forever. So they'd have to do it again and again. Nancy, you're awesome, thank you. You have the most Christmas shirt on this morning, congratulations, you win. And Jesus had to be that eternal sacrifice so that in a practical way, we didn't have to keep offering sacrifices. I mean, could you imagine you and me today having to find perfect lambs around here? I mean, we'd be fighting over sheep. I mean, practically, it would be really difficult. We don't think about it like that. But had Jesus not died, we would still have to do this temporal sacrifice thing. Yet Jesus chose to be that eternal sacrifice for us. He chose to lay down his life like a clay pot. He broke his body for our healing. When we pray for healing, it's because of what Jesus did for us. It's what he gave up. I want you to just take a moment and just take that piece of bread on the bottom. Jesus, we just thank you for your obedience to your call. Something that you didn't have to do. You chose to be broken like a clay pot, to become that payment of sin for all of us for all time. I thank you for that. Would you just take a moment and just thank Jesus for his broken body for us? Go ahead and take and eat the bread. Jesus would hold up that cup of wine and look at his disciples and understand at this time the disciples don't fully understand what's going on. There was a surprise attack coming. And Jesus would look at his disciples and say, "This is my blood shed for you. And because of what I'm about to do for you, your sins will be forgiven forever. You don't have to go through a priest. I am the priest. I'm going to become that way for you forever. And what I'm doing for you is going to allow you to spend eternity with me in heaven and have a relationship with me here on this earth." That's what Jesus did for us when he shed his blood on. His shedding of the blood on the cross was the payment for our sin that we could not pay for all time. And would you just take a moment and just thank you, Jesus, for that? Thank you, Jesus, for your blood. Go ahead and take a drink. It's a solemn moment, but that should bring joy to our hearts of what Jesus did. Go back to Isaiah, and before the part where he says, "For unto us a child is born," there's that verse where he'll reference four different times joy. What Jesus does for us is Jesus gives us joy that no matter what we go through, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that gives us joy. No matter what life throws at us, what we read in 2 Corinthians 4 after that one verse, that the joy, no matter what we go through, no matter the persecution, no matter the hardship, because of what Jesus did for us, we have joy. Boy, if anything, when I take communion, remember what Jesus did for me, that I think of the love of Jesus in my life, and I think of the joy his love gives me. That we never remember. I want us to close with this. We're going to sing a song. And I want you to sing it loud. Okay? And we're going to sing "Joy to the World." Again, in Isaiah, joy is a theme that keeps popping up over and over and over again. So we're going to stand up. And worship team, would you come up here? And I just want you guys, we're going to proclaim this morning, okay? And I want you to sing it loud. If you can't sing, just yell. And we're going to sing "Joy to the World" with everything we have, okay? Let's do it.